you cannot defeat an enemy that you will not acknowledge or even name. How many times have you heard a statement like that used against the current leadership in Washington when it comes to the worldwide fight against radical Islamic terrorism? Much of the current debate over who the next president will be centers on that very point, doesn't it? One side simply refuses to call it what it is. But haven't the terrorists declared war on us? Yet some of our leaders seem to think that if they downplay it or even ignore it, it will eventually just go away. You cannot defeat an enemy you will not acknowledge or even name. I would argue that the very same problem exists in the church. However, it isn't radical Islamic terrorism that's in question. Rather, it's the reality of Satan and his demons that is so often downplayed or even ignored by much of the church. But hasn't Satan declared war on God's people? Do you think that if we downplay it or ignore him, he and his demons will just eventually go away? See, we don't like to think about terrorism or Satan, but as long as we live in this fallen world, they are both realities that we must come to grips with, that we have to face. Face it head on. Does that frighten us? Well, probably so. Probably so. But all true Christians have this absolute and unchanging promise that our God will be with us. 1 John 4:4, most of you know it well. You are from God, little children, and have already overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let me reread that and add a few words for clarification. You are from God, little children, and you have already overcome them, the demons, because greater is he, the Holy Spirit, who is in you than he, Satan, who is in the world. That's what it says. Now, that's an unconditional promise. Every true Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so you need have no fear of Satan and his demons. You cannot be possessed by them. You cannot be. However, you certainly can be oppressed by them. That reality takes us to another promise of God, one that is conditional. It's conditional based on your attitude. Listen to James from chapter 4, starting at verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Go back to what was read this morning from Matthew. Jesus resisted the devil, and he finally fled. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And verse 8 of James 4, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now that is a conditional promise. God will draw near to you if you are humble and resist Satan. Humble yourself before God, to paraphrase it, and he will uphold you, and Satan will flee. Is that not what Jesus did in Matthew 4? There's the condition. Before you can resist the devil, you must humble yourself before God. You must humble yourself before God. Listen, when it comes to personal evangelism, we need to remember that we are going into a battle. All right? It's a battle. When you speak to someone about the Lord on a nice, sunny, warm afternoon and everything's, the birds are chirping and the sun is shining and it's so pleasant, you're entering into a battle. And unless you see it that way, well, you're not going to do very well. You're going into a battle not against the person with whom you are talking. It's not against them. You're going into a battle with Satan and the powers of darkness. That's the reality of it. Look, Satan is the ruler of this world. That has been given to him in this age. And he is the ruler of this world. In John 12:31, Jesus said, speaking of his return, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Satan was defeated and sentenced to death at the cross, and that sentence will be carried out at the second coming. Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. It's interesting in Revelation because Revelation speaks of it in past tense. And you read that and you say, wait a minute. That hasn't happened already. Shouldn't that be the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire? No, Revelation is written as a done deal. It's written in past tense. It is that sure. For all of eternity, it will say, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus identified the lake of fire for us. Why it's there? What is it? He said, it is eternal fire which has been prepared for Satan and his angels, his demons. But in the meantime, by then the battle will be over, you understand. But in the meantime, as the gospel goes forth, the battle rages on. And Satan does all he can to stop the gospel. He hides the truth from unbelievers when you talk to them. And he attacks you when you talk to them. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says this. Even if our gospel is veiled, if it can't see it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's the lost that can't see it. That's why they think you're crazy. It's the lost that can't see it. They're blind to it. 2 Corinthians 4:4 goes on, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You're going up against demonic power. This is not so that you are frightened. This is so that you understand the gravity of what's going on. And by the way, so when you, quote-unquote, fail, you have to understand you haven't failed. You're going up against power. God has given us all the instruction we need to understand and to withstand, really, Satan's attacks. It begins with what James has already told us. Listen to him once more. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So how do you do that? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll pick it up at verse 10. It always tickles me how many people say the Bible doesn't talk much about Satan and demons and devils, and, you know, that's just you right-wing religious folks that do that. Obviously, that isn't the case, is it? Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not yours, His. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, then stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's how you fight. The guys have been studying Revelation for some time, and they know that God likes to use the number 7 as a number that is symbolic of things that are complete. Things that are complete in Him. Throughout Scripture, 7 always seems to symbolize that. Here it is again. How do you defeat Satan? You defeat him with 7 things. And here they are in this passage in Ephesians 6. Verse 14, truth and righteousness. Verse 15, the gospel. Verse 16, faith. Verse 17, salvation. And the word of God. And in verse 18, prayer. You take all of those, you put them in a bowl, and you feed yourself from them. That is your food, and that is your weapon, and Satan cannot stand against those, and he will not. But you have to humble yourself before God to do that. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. The fact that we face satanic oppression in our efforts to tell the truth about the Lord Jesus and spread his gospel should surprise no one, because the devil has always stood against God and his plan of salvation. Jesus said so when he confronted the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Turn there, please. John chapter 8. Just so you understand that these things are coming not just from some preacher, they're coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus faced the Pharisees many times, but in John 8 was one of the most vehement and I might almost say violent clashes between them. The Pharisees claimed that their father was God. Who are you, you unkempt, poor jerk from Galilee? That's essentially what they said to him. Who do you think you are? We are the religious guys. We have the purple and the gold, and we preach in the temples made of marble. We got it. Who are you? They said that God was their father. Jesus told them, no, he wasn't. John 8, verse 42. And try and imagine this scene. Try and imagine the tension in the air here. John 8, 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Now look what he says to them in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's a powerful statement. We're the religious guys. We got it together. You do what we tell you. God's our father. Jesus, nose to nose, tells him, no, Satan's your father. Satan's your father. These truths about Satan and the opposition we face in this life must be clear in our minds as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Acts, because in today's text we come to a major turning point in the progress of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul, well, he will become the Apostle Paul, actually Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas, and they will go out, and their companions, and they will set off on the first missionary journey, the first of the well-known three missionary journeys. And guess what? Their first encounter will be satanic opposition to the truth that they're telling and the gospel that they're bringing with them. So how did we get to this point in Acts? Well, after Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7, the persecution of the Jewish Christians really intensified in Jerusalem, and as a result, many of them fled to the four corners of the Roman Empire. But they took the gospel with them and faithfully preached it whenever they could. And as a result of that, many of the Gentiles came to saving faith, and those Gentiles began to plant churches throughout the Roman Empire. The most prominent among those first century churches was the church at Antioch in Syria. By the way, it's a shame to see what's happening in Syria. That's the birth of the Gentile church, is where it is. When word of the church started by Gentiles in Antioch reached Christians who had remained in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to investigate. On your map, you look at Antioch is number 7 on your map. You can see where Jerusalem is, south of there. The church began in Jerusalem and then moved on, the center of it moved on to Antioch. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to investigate this new church because it was started by Gentiles, and those Jews didn't think that Gentiles could have a church. Why, the church was for us, they thought. Well, Barnabas went, and what he found was a good and growing church. It was hungry for truth, and it needed teachers. So in Acts 11:25, Barnabas remembered Saul from years earlier. And he went to Tarsus to find him. Tarsus is number 8 on your map. You can see how far Barnabas had to walk to get to Tarsus to find Saul. Acts 11:26. You want to go there? It's interesting that Barnabas remembered Saul as a pretty dynamic guy. He needed to learn a lot. Saul didn't know much when they sent him away. But he was certainly on fire for the Lord. He had to go get taught. He had to go ripen a little bit in the faith. And Barnabas remembered him. In Acts 11:26, Barnabas now is in Tarsus. And when he had found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now the rest of Acts 11 tells us of a great famine that was about to sweep through the region, so the church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul down to Jerusalem with an offering to help feed the brethren who needed the food. The scene then shifts to Jerusalem, where in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I has the Apostle James executed and the Apostle Peter thrown in jail. In Acts 12, it concludes with Peter's miraculous release from prison and Herod's death. Remember, God struck Herod down and he was eaten by worms and died. Look at Acts 12:24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch. When they had fulfilled their mission of bringing them the offering, and they took with them John, a young man named John, who we will later find out is Barnabas' young cousin. He said they took John with them, and this John is also known as Mark, and he's the one who wrote the second gospel later. And with that, the scene shifts from Jerusalem back north to Antioch, and it's where the narrative continues. So would you stand, please, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John Mark as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Please be seated. The book of Acts can be divided into three parts. Acts 1 through 8 tells of the birth of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 9 through 12 tells of the gospel going out to Judea, Samaria, and you'll remember to Caesarea, where Peter led Cornelius and his household to the Lord. Now, beginning in Acts 13, we will see the gospel go out to the whole world. We're beginning here the last of the three sections of Acts. Here, the gospel will go out. And Jesus' prophecy that he made back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is coming to pass. Do you remember what he said to them before he ascended to heaven? He said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," well, they have been, "and in all of Judea and Samaria," and they have been, "and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's starting now. And it is here, beginning in Acts 13, that the focus will shift from Peter and his ministry in the Jewish church over to Paul and the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. From here on, from this time on, the home port, if you will, of the Christian church will no longer be in Jerusalem. It will be in Antioch. We're going to meet new people along the way and go with them as the gospel goes out in new directions. And Satan does his best to stop it. So again, Acts 13:1. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." These prophets and teachers formed the core of the leadership in Antioch. Both the prophets and the apostles preached God's word and were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the early church. In those years, before the New Testament was complete, before there was any New Testament written, the prophets often received new revelation from God. But once the New Testament was written and God's revelation was complete, that function was no longer necessary. You don't need someone telling you something from God because you've got it right here. The Bible is complete. The canon is closed, as it were. Everything that God wants us to know in this life, in this age, really, can be found between the pages of Genesis and Revelation and the other 64 books of the Bible. I suspect that God has infinite things for us to see and to learn and to know in eternity future. But right now, you've got His Word, and that's sufficient. While the prophets were receiving doctrinal instruction from the Lord, the apostles were receiving practical instruction. The necessity for this is clear. Again, they didn't have even one of the 27 books of the New Testament. But again, when the New Testament was completed, there was no longer any need for the apostles to receive direct revelation from God. Yet there are many in the church today who like to call themselves prophets and apostles. The Roman Catholic Pope is looked upon as both a prophet and an apostle. The Mormons, the Church of Latter-day Saints, is led by their prophets and apostles. Many in the Pentecostal and Charismatic and Word of Faith movement like to call themselves prophets and apostles. And those titles are even given to both men and women in a variety of other denominations and churches, but they are all misapplied. The confusion seems to be centered around the fact that while the work of prophets and apostles goes on today, the offices and titles of prophet and apostle ceased at the end of the first century, the end of the apostolic age, when the scriptures were complete. When I preach and teach the Word of God, and listen carefully now, please, when I preach and teach the Word of God, I am doing the work of a prophet. I am prophesying. Not predicting anything. I'm speaking for prophecy. Speak forth. I am prophesying, but neither I nor anyone else today is a prophet. When you talk to someone about the Lord Jesus and His gospel, or when you go out onto the mission field, you are doing the work of an apostle. But neither you nor anyone else is an apostle. That's a big area of conflict in the modern church. The power and authority that was given to these men in the first century was massive. It served a purpose until the scriptures were complete. But when these men passed from the scene, and by the way, they didn't pass from the scene until the scriptures were complete because they're the ones who wrote it. When they passed from the scene, that power and that authority passed with them because now it is here. That's why we call it the living word. The living word. The word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, right? That authority passed from the scene at the end of the apostolic age. You'd never know that if you watched a lot of cable TV and some of the televangelists, but that's another story. The power passed with them. But what if I or some other religious leader could convince you that, I've got some of that power. I've got some of that authority. What if I could convince you that I had some of the same powers and authorities that the first century apostles and prophets had? Think of the damage I could do. Look around you. Look at the cults. Look at the damage that they have done. Many of you are old enough to remember Jim Jones. And there have been many others. David Koresh in Texas. And they're out there. If you listen carefully to what some of these people on television have to say, look out. Pay attention. It's easy to see how false teachers and cult leaders can blind the minds of the unsuspecting and the untaught. And that's why Lighthouse is here, to teach the Word of God. You can't fight back with the Word of God if you don't know what it is, can you? Remember Jesus in Matthew 4? Did he go into fisticuffs with Satan? Did he say, come over here and let me knock you off the block or whatever? No. He used God's word. And you can do that too if you use that same power. But you have to know it. Look, the five men that we meet in Acts 13:1 were true prophets and apostles. It's through their ministry that the church in Antioch was growing in the faith. So who are these guys, anyway? Who are they? Well, we already know Barnabas. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus who had sold some of his land and given the proceeds of that land sale to the church in Jerusalem all the way back in Acts chapter 4. He was the one who convinced the apostles that Saul's conversion was genuine back in Acts 9. He was the one who brought Saul into the ministry in Antioch in Acts 11, which we just talked about earlier. And he, along with Saul, brought the offering from the Christians in Antioch to the Christians in Jerusalem to alleviate the hunger that was there. Even his name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. It's easy to see what kind of a man he was. But little is known of Simeon, Lucius, or Manaen. Simeon, also known as Niger, which by the way means black, may have been African. Or he may have simply have had darker skin. It's tempting to think of him as Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross in Mark 15, but there's no evidence to connect him with that. Depending on which sect uses the name, Simon is sometimes Simon, sometimes it's Simeon, so it's the same name. Here Luke records it as Simeon. Could he have been Simon the Cyrene? We don't know, but there's no evidence that suggests he was. It's also tempting to think of Lucius as Luke. Same name. One Roman, one Greek. But there's no evidence for that either. Manaen's story might have been interesting if we only knew what it was. He may have been educated together with Herod when they were children. Or he may have been one of Herod Antipas' four foster brothers. Someone brought into the home to raise. In any case, he had an earlier connection with the household of the Herods. We just don't know what it was. Acts 13:2. And while these five men were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark as their helper. These five men, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, were doing what spiritual leaders are supposed to be doing. They were praying. They wasted no time on activity planning. They wasted no time on on program development. Rather, they were concerned, with serving God by overseeing the church, ministering to the flock, and seeking ways to obey the Great Commission. By the way, church leaders are called to give themselves first to God and then to others. Colossians 3:23 says this, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." 2 Timothy 2:15 is a verse many of you are familiar with, the Iwana verse. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." In Acts 13:2, these five church leaders prayed and fasted. Scripture often connects prayer and fasting. The point is that when you're deeply involved in prayer, really wrestling in it, you're probably not interested in eating. You're too busy. That is to say that the time may come and go, meal times may come and go, unnoticed when spiritual issues take center stage. I should say that the Bible never commands us to fast, all right? Never commands us to do it. But Jesus assumed that his disciples would do it. Matthew 6:16, just a little rabbit trail here. "And whenever you fast," Jesus speaking to the disciples, "whenever you do it, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." "Oh, you look so sad today." "Well, it's just that I'm hungry. I've been so wrapped up in prayer." And they say, "Oh, that's marvelous. That's your reward. That's it. That's all you get." That's what Jesus is saying. "But you," he goes on, Matthew 6:17, "when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." This is a matter of conscience. This is one of those things in Scripture that's between you and him, kind of like your confession at communion services. You're not commanded to fast. You're suggested to. Acts 13, verses 2 through 5. We'll see the results of their prayer and fasting. "The Holy Spirit directed them to send Barnabas and Saul off on the first missionary journey." Now go back to your map at 7. There they are in Antioch. Seleucia is not on your map. Seleucia is about 15 miles down to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea from Antioch. Actually, Seleucia was Antioch's seaport. There, Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark boarded a ship for Salamis, the main port city on Cyprus. You see Cyprus just off the coast there. This is where Barnabas was from. This was his home. Number 9 on your map. Upon their arrival in Salamis, they immediately began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 13:6. "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, false teacher, whose name was," get this, "Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus." Well, that sounds pretty impressive. "And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus," obviously the Roman governor of the era of Cyprus. And Luke chooses to tell us that Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence. Sergius Paulus was nobody's fool. "This man summoned Barnabas," Sergius Paulus did, "summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear what they had to say." He wanted to hear the word of God from them. "All right, I've heard it from this guy. What do you have to say?" That's what's going on here. But Elymas, the magician, Elymas was his bar Jesus' real name, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Who wants to turn someone away from the faith? You see what's going on here? Paphos, look at Act number 10 on your map, was the Roman seat of government on Cyprus. It was also one of the places where the goddess Venus, also known as Aphrodite, was worshipped. This town was a San Francisco. Okay? This town was a pit. The annual festival held there was called, are you ready for this? Aphrodisia. We get the word aphrodisiac from that. The temples in Paphos were little more than houses of prostitution, and that's where the worship took place. It was into this atmosphere that Barnabas and Saul brought the gospel. What do you think they're up against? Well, you know what they're up against. And it was here in Paphos that they encountered a false prophet who called himself Bar-Jesus, actually Son of Salvation. But his real name was Elymas, an Arabic word for magician. Elymas had been having a great influence on the Roman provincial governor, Sergius Paulus. But verse 7 says that Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence who was interested in what these two men from Antioch had to say about spiritual things. And in verse 8, Elymas, realizing his influence with the governor might soon be lost, tried to turn him, the governor, away from Barnabas and Saul's preaching. Right there. And so it begins. And the battle is on. And this battle has nothing to do with the eloquence of the men speaking. Nothing. It has everything to do with the spiritual war for souls of men. You don't see it as Paul, Barnabas, and Elymas are standing facing each other, but it's Christ and it's Satan. That's the spiritual battle. There it is. That's what's happening. J. Vernon McGee makes no bones about it. In his Through the Bible commentary, he says, quote, "This is satanic opposition. This is satanic opposition. This man, Elymas, had the governor under his influence. There are a great many rulers today who are under the influence of all kinds of cultism, which is in opposition to the Word of God and to the Gospel." Unquote. John MacArthur's take on this speaks to something we've often talked about before. In his commentary on Acts 13, he says this, quote, "It is well to remember the lesson of these verses. Leading someone to Christ is not merely an academic exercise, nor is it a matter of making a successful sales pitch. Rather, it is an all-out war against the forces of hell. Saul and Barnabas battled Bar-Jesus for the soul of Sergius Paulus." That's what's happening here. To minimize it loses it. That's what's happening here. Listen, when you want to speak to someone about the Lord, be prepared. Be prayed up, as it were. Pray that the Holy Spirit will be your guide. Pray that God will open the heart of the one with whom you will speak. And pray that the forces of hell will be thwarted and even defeated. You're going into a spiritual battle. Years later, Paul would remind the church at Ephesus, which, by the way, has not even yet been planted, but years later, he will remind that church that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness. That's Ephesians 6:12. And it's here, right here, with this conflict between Jesus and Satan, that we first see Saul of Tarsus become the Apostle Paul. And he'll never be called Saul of Tarsus again. From here on, he's the Apostle Paul. Acts 13:9. "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon Elymas and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. See who won that battle. As the Apostle Peter had pronounced immediate judgment on Ananias and Sapphira for the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit back in Acts 5, so now the Apostle Paul pronounces immediate judgment on Elymas for the sin of trying to pass himself off as a true prophet of God. Paul's pronouncement against Elymas, who called himself son of Jesus, went directly to the heart of the matter. Elymas wasn't a son of Jesus, he was a son of Satan. And he would be judged. Only true apostles were given the power to pronounce the immediate judgment of God. Only true apostles. As I said, this is the first time Saul, his Jewish name, that he, using his Jewish name, is called Paul, his Gentile name. From this point on, Luke will refer to Barnabas and Saul no more. Up until now, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. From this point on, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Right there in these verses, the priority changes. Never again Barnabas and Saul, now Paul and Barnabas. Paul's ministry has begun. And how did it begin? With a head-on collision with Satan. And in verse 12, Luke records the first fruits of that ministry. The Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, comes to saving faith in Christ. At first you may think, well, he was persuaded by the blindness of Elymas. Wow, that was cool. I guess you guys got more power than him. That's not what happened. That didn't persuade him at all. It didn't persuade him at all because being a Roman, being a pagan, being surrounded by what he was surrounded by and knowing Elymas and other magicians, he was familiar with all the magic tricks and all the sorcery that was out there. That didn't impress him. No one is ever saved by sight, or in Elymas' case, the lack of it. People are saved by faith, right? Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is." Without faith it is impossible to please God. Impossible. Look again at Acts 13:12. The miracle authenticated the messenger, all right? The miracle authenticated the messenger, in this case Paul and Barnabas, not the message. The message authenticates itself. The Word of God authenticates it. The Word of God doesn't need you to authenticate it. It was not Elymas' blindness that convinced Sergius Paulus. It was the teaching of the Lord. So once again, it should be clear that it's only the power of God's Word that can save a soul. It is only the power of God's Word that can save a soul. You need to rely on it. Once again, it should be clear that you do not need to perform miracles to see a soul saved. You need to speak God's words. Once again, it should be clear that you do not need to be eloquent to see a soul saved. You have to speak God's truth. And once again, it should be clear that you do not need anything other than the purity and simplicity of the gospel to see a soul saved. We know that's true because Paul would later write to the Romans, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Not my preaching, not your good reasoning, not your eloquence, not your magic tricks, not even your miracles. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Let me close with a little history of Sergius Paulus, the first Gentile Christian saved on the first missionary journey. In the 19th century, Scottish archaeologist Sir William Ramsay was working to prove that the book of Acts was a hoax. Another one of these people who said the Bible is ridiculous, not accurate, not true, and I'll prove it. So he spent much time trying to prove that the book of Acts particularly was a hoax. And one of the things he used was this Sergius Paulus story. There is no record of Sergius Paulus on Cyprus in the first century, said Ramsay. But in 1877, American archaeologist Louis de Cisnola, while digging on the island of Cyprus, unearthed an inscription near the city of Paphos that identified the Roman proconsul as Sergius Paulus. But there's more. Later, both Cisnola and Ramsey, digging together, uncovered evidence that the governor's daughter, and get her name, Sergia Paula, and his grandson, Gaius Carastanius, also converted to Christianity. So not only was Sergius Paulus a real person, his conversion was real as well. And all of this serves to remind us that you can trust your Bible as being true and accurate when it comes to spiritual things, and you can also trust it when it comes to historical things. That discovery vindicated Luke, who wrote Acts, was part of what vindicated him. But the main thing to take away from this morning's text is this: in the battle for souls of men, we're always opposed by Satan. You can be sure that's not going to change, but you can also be sure that God will win the war. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." All that he gives me shall come to me. It doesn't matter how far away someone is from the Lord right now. If God the Father has given that person to God the Son, he shall come to him. The gospel will do it. What a privilege it is to be used by God as warriors in this battle as we watch others come to saving faith in Christ. Father, it is a privilege what you have done, what you are doing, what you are showing us, what we are seeing, what we are coming to understand about the power of the gospel and what you do with it, and how at every turn, in ways we don't even see or recognize, you defeat evil regularly, continually, constantly. Father, you do it every time a soul comes to saving faith. We don't remember, maybe, the moment we came to saving faith, but the moment we did, there was a battle going on, and you won, and we are thankful. More than thankful, we're eternally grateful. Father, we love you, we thank you, we bless you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.